Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
You know how, well, we are coming up this Tuesday, in case you didn't know, to a midterm election primary day in our nation. And our state, okay, that this message was not planned around that. This is God's providence that we're looking at this text right now from Mark's gospel, which happens to be political in nature. It is an often quoted, often misunderstood text as it relates to a phrase that is as misunderstood in its history as any other in the United States, that being the separation of church and state. For example, why is this important? Why is this a big deal? Do you know why we can't have Christmas nativity scenes on public property anymore? Separation of church and state, they say. Why don't we have Bible reading and prayer in public schools anymore? Separation of church and state. Why can't a football coach and school athletes and students be sued for voluntarily praying in public? The separation of church and state. Now, if you're ignorant or unsure of American history, you would be led to believe by the mainstream media, cultural elites, typical liberal college professors, and folks like that, that that phrase means that the church is to be as separate and far from the state, from society as possible. That is what the secularists would lead you to believe, that religion in America should be heavily regulated, should be limited. And they try to do that by scaring you, by scaring citizens into thinking Christians want a theocratic government like Israel had. I'll explain that. And that Christian nationalists, quote unquote, are hiding under every rock, looking to legislate your lives up and down and rob you of all your freedoms and convert the United States into an official Christian country. And those ideas have led to the persecution of our faith in the marketplace, which has begun, there's no doubt about that. And as a result, this culture would love for you to keep your faith in the closet, keep it in this room just on Sunday, and then keep it literally in your closet the rest of the week. So, before we dive into our text and our Lord's teaching on the biblical separation of church and state, I'm going to help you with what that phrase really meant in a historical context in this nation, because this idea was developed over two centuries ago, and we want to see how it ties into this scripture. So, where does the phrase, the separation of church and state, come from? That's a good place to start. And you can argue it comes from the theology of the Bible, because God created the first three institutions in mankind's history, one being the state. The first one is family, including marriage in the book of Genesis. Then you have the state or civil government, at least the foundation of it later in that book. And that began with Israel and the pagan nations. And then the third institution is religion, where you had temples, you have the church age later on, etc. Those are three distinct institutions from God. In terms of this country, fast forward to the 17th century, the early colonists who came here to settle this nation, whom we know as the Puritan Pilgrims, they brought the view, influenced by the Bible, that the government or the state could not control or limit religious beliefs or activities. That was their understanding of the separation of church and state. And why they separated, by the way, from King George and the Church of England when they arrived here. This nation was first settled by people seeking religious liberty or freedom to worship as per their conscience. And although that phrase, separation of church and state, cannot be found in the Constitution or the Declaration of Independence, by the way, in fact, it is not found in any of our nation's founding documents. I'll tell you where it comes from. That phrase first appeared in a letter written by then-President Thomas Jefferson back in 1801 to the Danbury Baptist Association in Connecticut.
Really?
And it happened as a response to the Baptists that had written Jefferson expressing their concern that the federal government might try to regulate their religious expression. Back in that day, Baptists were a minority faith denomination in this country. And so in response, Jefferson wrote his now famous letter, and he used that phrase to reassure the Baptists that the First Amendment prohibited the government from trying to control religious freedom. So listen, I know I'm giving you a little bit of a civics lesson here for some of you. It is free of charge, okay? But it is really important. Politics, as dirty and ugly as it can be, is really important because thankfully this government, at least on paper, is by the people and for the people. And the people determine who the leaders are that are going to be an authority over us, giving rules and regulations to the people. So we want to know about this. You want to know who's governing you and why. So you need to pay attention. And so you know, the First Amendment, again, was intended to keep government out of the church from regulating religion, not to keep religion, not to keep God and the influence of his word out of government or the public square. So that is antithetical. That's the opposite of what you'll hear from so-called experts today. And that meant that the feds, okay, the state, is prohibited by our Constitution from imposing religious instruction, rules, rituals, regulations, even like how we worship, like COVID, or preferred denominations. That's really not their role. And so the first clause of the First Amendment, I'll read it to you. It's always good to know this. From our Constitution's Bill of Rights, reads as follows. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, that meant denomination more than anything else at the time, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That's where 90% of the battles are right now. We know the federal government isn't trying to establish a religion in America because most government leaders today are secularists, they're atheists, they're anti-religion. So they don't want to set up anything. They already kind of have their secular humanist religion. What they want to do is limit the expression of. Now, to learn, switching gears from what the Lord Jesus and the scriptures have to say on the separation of church and state, I take you back to Tuesday of the Passion Week. It's a very long day. Lots of stuff happening that day. We're going to look at the second of four conflicts that arose between the religious leaders of Israel and Christ that take place in the temple in Jerusalem where Jesus is teaching. And he's already cleansed the temple. Remember, he cleaned out the tables of the money changers and their business, told them a convicting parable or two, including the one we saw last time, the parable of the tenants or the parable of the vineyard. And that was all about the Jews and their judgment to come. And these conflicts, they come in the form of question and answer debates. Very rhetorical stuff. And there are political overtones in all of them, right? Remember, what is the central theme running through these questions? It's all about authority. For the Jews, this is a debate to determine who is going to rule and reign over the Jews while under the authority of the Roman Empire. So it's the religious Jews versus Jesus. Those are the heavyweights squaring off in the ring. And the Jews are even going to bring in some Romans if that's what it takes for them to win this confrontation. So this text we're going to dig into is going to give us a confrontation. It's going to be followed by the Lord's comeback on it and then his clarification on the bigger issue at hand. Let's look at the controversy here first, the confrontation, verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. You got two strange bedfellows there right off the bat. The Sanhedrin, that Supreme Court of the Jews back then, they sent spies who pretended to be righteous, according to how Luke puts it. Two kinds of Jews that are trying to corner Jesus into saying something for which he could be arrested for. That's the idea. This is just their latest conspiracy as his enemies to just do away with him. And you know what they want to use here now is a gotcha question. You know, there's an ancient proverb, a classic quote you may have heard before. It says, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. That's what's going on here. Between the Pharisees, they were the most theologically conservative sect of the Jewish religion, by the way, that at that time. We would call them today the right-wingers. And they're teaming up with the Herodians. That comes from Herod. And they were Jews that were pro-Rome. They supported Herod, all the Herods and their kings and the government of the Roman Empire. And we'd call them maybe libertarians today. They didn't care about Jewish law. And they didn't like the Sanhedrin. They didn't like the scribes. So we'd call them left-wingers maybe today, like the Sadducees were. And the Pharisees didn't like the Herodians either, but they both hated Jesus more than they hated each other because they perceived him as a threat to their status quo and their positions of influence. So you know what unites people as much as love? Hate. It's the common goal. And they came and they said to him, Teacher, we know that you're true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? So they preface the question there, I don't know if you got that, with some false flattery, right? In Matthew's account, it says, Teacher, we know that you are true or honest. You teach the way of God truthfully, and you don't care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. From the original Greek, it means you don't even look at their faces. In fact, the New Living Translation renders that phrase really even more directly when they said to him, you are impartial. You don't play favorites. And biblically, that would be the idea, true, and the word says that we are to be like Christ, no respecter of persons. We don't take somebody's background into account as to the quality of their personhood or anything like that. So Jesus treated everybody equally from that standpoint, and he was politically incorrect. All right? He's the opposite of these men. Right? The Sanhedrin and the Herodians, if nothing, were politically correct. But Jesus was the ultimate truth teller. So the observation they're making about him is true. In every respect, the problem is they don't believe one word of it. They're lying through their teeth. If they believed it, they would have believed in him. They would have followed him. So you know what this makes them? Big 50-cent word today. Sycophant. They're a sycophant. A sycophant is a self-seeking flatterer who gives a lot of false praise to meet some ends. Or in the more modern plain language, I think you'll get this, means to butter up somebody or to kiss up. The idea was to soften Jesus in the hopes of leading him to make a mistake in what he said. And it's actually, if you think about it, it's a reasonable strategy if you have evil intent, because it's a question that's actually posing a false dilemma. It's a yes or no question they're asking him that's meant to force him to take sides, which they think will be a political problem for Jesus either way. If Jesus answers that it's lawful, meaning lawful according to God, to pay taxes to Caesar and the Roman Empire that Jews hated to pay, then that would alienate him from the Jewish people who were being oppressed by the Romans, right? Rome, if nothing else, was a tax-heavy empire. And let's face it, more people, even today, are personally anti-tax, right? We don't like a lot of taxes. That's your hard-earned money. And there were three taxes that they collected in Israel. The Romans did at the time. There was a ground tax made up of like a tenth of grain, a fifth of all the wine and fruit they would produce. That's something they had to pay. Another one was an income tax. They had a poll tax. This is the one being directly referred to here. It was a flat tax of one denarius. A denarius is one day's wages. And that was collected from all men, 14 to 65 years old, women 12 to 65. And really what it was it was a head count when they would take the census. Just to count you, they would ask you to pay. So this is the one, this tax is the one they really hated the most because it came fairly often and it was paid to a pagan empire, Roman Empire, and with their own currency too, right? So the point is this, it was going to be a risk to Jesus' popularity if he said it was lawful. Because that could be seen as taking sides with Rome, right? Caesar was practically already the God-man of that government and society. That was a blasphemy, obviously, an offense to the Jews. And then, oh, we have to pay taxes to fund your pagan temples and your idols too? So that's not good. So we might sympathize a bit with the Jews here a little bit, right? I mean, Americans, we're all taxed at different rates, and you have income tax, you got sales tax. I don't know if you know this, a good chunk of the prices that you pay at the pump for gas, for your car, are taxes. You're taxed on your gas consumption. And then, of course, governments waste billions and billions of dollars on so many things, including sinful things. $300 million we all help pay to Planned Parenthood every year to indirectly at least fund abortions. So you have things like that. But there's another side of that coin we'll go to in a moment. But nonetheless, if the Lord answers that it's lawful and good to pay the poll tax, which he will, these men are going to think, hey, this guy was just crowned and praised as king a couple of days before when he came into Jerusalem. That's not good, but if he says he's going to pay the tax and that's a good thing, it's lawful, he's going to be abandoned, he's going to be rejected. So that's their strategy. That's the nature of politics, you know, here today, gone tomorrow. And the flip side of the coin, if you will, is this. If he says, Jesus, it's unlawful to pay the taxes, uh-oh, now you got another problem. Because even though many of the people, the zealots, those were the radical political people, the revolutionaries in Israel, they might like that. He'd be talking about disobeying Roman law in public, and the Jews could tattle on him. They could go to Herod and Pilate, and they could say, you got a revolutionary here, this guy from Nazareth. He's going to cause a revolt. He's refusing to pay your taxes. He's therefore a threat to Caesar and the empire. So go arrest him. Even better, execute him. So they thought they had him with this either-or question that leaves him like no way out. He's cornered, it seems. But here's the Lord's comeback to this controversial question. I love it, verse 15 of the text. But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. He knows their hearts. He knows their real motive. He knows they're hypocrites. You know what the origin of that Greek, the word in Greek that we get hypocrite from in English? It's, I know Doris will relate to this, it's referring to the acting of a stage player. If you hear the phrase two-faced, you're two-faced, it goes to this word, being hypocritical. In fact, if you look at a playbill of a Broadway show or something, part of the logo they often have are the two masks, smiling, frowning, two-faced, because they're acting, and that's what a hypocrite is. And so the Lord asks another rhetorical question here. In response, he says, why are you trying to trap me? Show me some money for your tax, and I'll tell you. And so we have this denarius. It would be a silver coin about the size of a quarter. And in value, it would be more today like a $50 bill, maybe a $100 bill. Right? And then verse 16. And they brought one. And he said to him, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Whose likeness, icon, we get the word icon from that, the image, who's on that? So the Lord's just really prepping them here for the original question again. Whose picture and title is this of? Their answer is correct. It's obviously Caesar. And it would be. It'd be the same today as if you had a bill in your hand and you said, well, that's President so-and-so, and the inscription is, in God we trust. Something like that, right? But here, this picture, this title was no small thing. This was a really big deal because the picture or the image, the icon, represented the name of none other than Julius Caesar, and he was adopted by Augustus and all of his successors as Caesars because it became the title of the office of all the Roman emperors. So to the first century Jewish mind, Caesar was a pagan illegitimate ruler. And then the coins pictured on one side was this blasphemous inscription, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. So, okay, they're calling Caesar God. And on the other side, Pontifex Maximus in Latin. And that's how a Jew would understand that, as the high priest. Oh, that's what's on the coin. That's what they got to have and pay. So they rejected this idea of paying tribute to the pagan emperor. But Jesus is just setting up the interrogators with all this. He's going to acknowledge in his clarifying statement the reality now where we get to where the rubber hits the road. There's two worlds and there's two kingdoms that exist. And they are different on earth, but they overlap. And each one is to get their due. So let's look at the Lord's clarification in verse 17. Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Oh, don't you bet they did. Render. That literally means in the original language, just to give. Give back to something that is owed. Pay a debt. Pay, give whatever the other person deserves from you. And no doubt they were totally amazed or blown away by this answer. Because if you put Matthew and Luke's accounts together, it says they went silent and walked away. No comeback for them. They had their tail between their legs. Because they didn't anticipate that kind of answer because it was so radical. I mean, Christ beat them at their own game again. His answer was not evasive in any way, by the way. He's just simply giving them a both and answer that's correct that they hadn't thought of, much less that they could digest. Why? Because the Roman Empire, like Israel, here's that phrase, was a theocratic government. A theocratic government, theos, God, the prefix, means that God or someone that thinks they're God, like a king or a dictator, directly rules the people religiously and legally in a civic way. So like we know in Israel, in the time of the kings, actually before the king period, the kingdom period, the monarchical period, God directly ruled over his people with his law. So that was a theocratic government. And so that's what they were used to. Even the pagans did this, right, with the Caesars. So they're like, what are you telling us? Because they thought church and state were always mixed together. Religious law, civil law was all the same thing. But Jesus' answer means this. This is a new teaching. There is a separation of church and state. And God's people have responsibilities to both, the state and its institutions. That's where the Jews failed, because they committed this fallacy of asking an either-or question on the issue. So let me explain, though, something important right here. Our Lord is not saying that we are to give equally to the state as we give to God. It's not what he's saying. As Christians, we are image bearers of God. We belong to him in Christ. We owe him our greatest allegiance and loyalty. He comes first. Now get this. He comes first before our loyalty or our patriotism to this country and any other. We can have a sense of loyalty and love and affection for this country or any other, as I do. And that's what basically patriotism speaks to, affection. But it cannot be equal to, or our loyalty cannot be equal to, Christ and love for Christ. So we got to hold this in the right tension. These two kingdoms can't be in conflict for us or for our hearts, okay? They are in conflict in other ways. They can be, and they are for other people, but it can't be for us. You see, we are to worship God, not the flag, and not this country or its leaders, although there are others who do. And I know this can be a hard message, because there are those who would like to see the United States become a Christian nation or something like it, as it was something like that nearly 250 years ago. The country was Christianized then, in a sense, in its founding, influence, culture. We can say historically very clearly that Christianity shaped America. It does. It did. However, that is no longer the case. We know that for more than a generation now. There's a part of me, hey, that wishes that it was. It'd be easier to live in this country if it was Christianized. I'd really dig that. That'd be great. I mean, if it had been for the last generation, abortion would have never been legalized. and millions of innocent preborn children would be alive today. Right? If the Bible dictated our moral and civil law, theocratically, LGBTQ would have continued to be regarded as the sins that they are, and same-sex marriage would never have been legalized, would have never happened. Taxation would probably be less. Families would be stronger. But that's not reality in God's providence. We have been living in an increasingly post-Christian culture for some time. And interestingly enough, it was never God's will, it was never his will or intent for this country to be Christianized completely. Because if it were, it would be. And it's not. We have no biblical evidence for that idea. And one big reason why is this. Get this. Our faith, unlike Islam and other religions, is not coercive. You take aside excesses of the medieval period and the Dark Ages and all of that. Christians do not coerce or force people to come to faith. Other religions do. That's one of the reasons why we have a separation, a proper one, of church and state. So there is no theocracy here, and there was never meant to be yet. Because if you know a little bit of your eschatology, the study of end times, you know there will be a theocracy. Hallelujah. Until then, that leads to two big questions we need to answer from this text so we can really understand what this all means and then how to apply it today in these troubled times we're in. Those questions are this. What do we give to Caesar or render? What do we give to God? So we're going to get really practical. What do we owe Caesar today, the government? Well, in the immediate context of this passage, you should already have that figured out. I hate to tell you, you got to render taxes. You got to give your taxes. Got to pay Uncle Sam. Because that's what we owe, literally and figuratively. Two reasons why. Number one, it's practical to support the infrastructure of this nation, folks. That's a literal debt we have to pay. If we didn't pay taxes, we wouldn't have, for starters, highways, roads, okay, police, law enforcement, fire and rescue, and the greatest military force on earth. You got to have that. You know why we have to have that? I'm going to tell you right now what the primary role of government is. This will really help you when you vote. You want to know what government exists for, according to God? To protect citizens, punish or restrain evil, and promote what is good. That's it. Protect, punish, and promote. Protect, punish, and promote. That's Romans 13 language. Recently, you might have seen in the news, our government sent a drone plane with a missile that took out and killed a terrorist leader in the Middle East who could have been part of the 9/11 attack that planned it on our soil. That plane killed that one man and didn't injure anyone else. That plane, that drone, cost millions of dollars. Guess who paid for it? You and me. And I got no problem with that. I don't know if you do. I think it was a good thing. Number two reason why we have to render taxes. It's a practical acknowledgement that government has a legitimate authority according to God over us because he ordered it that way. He ordained it. Look at Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, by the way, is the most elaborate, extensive New Testament passage on the role of church and state. And we've been in there before in some depth. But first couple of verses, Paul writes, "Let every person be subject to," or submissive to, "the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." It's a military term in Greek. To submit or be subject to, it means lining up in rank and coming under the authority of an established leader. And then the Apostle Peter, he parallels that. I want you to see 1 Peter chapter 2, or you can just mark it, verse 13. Peter says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So Peter's echoing Paul there, for this is the will of God. Wow. And notice, did you notice what Peter said there? He said, emperor, as in Caesar, submit this authority. Caesar was a non-elected monarch, a fallible, often evil human being who dared take on for himself a divine persona. You think we might have had issues with his administration in the first century? Yet, Peter and Paul are echoing Christ. In other words, they're saying, render to Caesar. Give to Caesar what he's owed. And they're not qualifying it. They're not saying, although they wish they did, but they're not saying submit to only good, fair, and just governments or republics and democracies like we like or would like to vote for. It doesn't say don't render to communist or socialist countries. I kind of wish it did, but it doesn't. Romans 13, Paul continues in verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant, okay, the authorities, for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. That's capital punishment, people. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So the reason God gives us government, good and bad, is that a government, some government, is better than no government at all. All right? God helps order societies and civilizations with government to prevent mob rule, anarchy, chaos in the streets, from people being self-ruled. God created and ordered that governmental authority exists over mankind because it's theological. It's a reality. We need authorities because what does the Bible say? The heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Without Christ, you can't govern yourself. You won't. You'll break laws all over the place and you'll hurt people. We just look at the news every day, right? How much worse would crime be if we had no government? That's why James Madison, one of our founding fathers, said, if men were angels, no government would be necessary. That's clever. He's right. Now we're going to be more specific. If you're taking note, what five things Christians owe the government? This is not exhaustive, but it'll get you going. Five things Christians owe the government. Number one is taxes. We said that. That's what's owed. You have to render that. And by the way, our Lord Jesus was no exception to this rule. I mean, his method of how he paid was exceptional. On occasion, you might recall, according to Matthew, when the temple tax collectors wondered if Jesus was going to pay his tax for the temple, and they came up to Peter and said, well, is he going to pay? What's he going to do? And the Lord said, to not give offense to them, Peter, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. That was the Jewish coin. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. I kind of like if the Lord did that for me. I'd be good. Kind of make it appear. But no, we got to work for that. We owe the government taxes. Number two, obedience to the law. Obedience to the law. There's two texts there that are referenced. 1 Peter 2, I'm back there, verse 15. This is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free. Listen, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants or ministers of God. Listen, Christians are not lawbreakers. The Lord wants reformers before he wants revolutionaries. Our law-keeping is actually an apologetic. It's a defense of our faith. Because the law often, not always, has come down from God and his law, and that reflects his character, his nature. People, as believers, we don't cheat on our taxes. We don't steal. We don't kill. We don't covet. We don't lie, committing perjury on the stand in court. We don't commit adultery because God forbids that in his law and in his word. And man's laws just happen to often affirm that. Right? Here's something else we owe the government. Number three, honor and respect. We owe honor and respect. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be submissive, there's that word again, to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And then in 1 Peter 2, again, that same passage, verse 17, honor everyone. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Listen to this. Honor or respect the emperor. I wish he hadn't said that. That's a tough one, folks. If you know me, you know I can be a tad sarcastic. And we have a president and an administration and congressional leaders that make it easy for me to speak ill of, to mock, ridicule them. But if those texts are true, and they are, and you take them at face value, I got to confess that as sin, and I got to be careful. We all do. See, you may not always honor and respect the individual holding the office. That's okay. You know, the one you're voting for or have to vote for or submit to because of their policies and their character, right? But we can at least respect, honor their office, honor the authority they have. Then number four, godly citizenship. We owe the government godly citizenship. We should be the best citizens on this planet. Okay? That deals with the question, by the way. It's going to get really interesting for a moment. Is the Lord Jesus telling us that we can't be or shouldn't be involved in politics or in government and culture? Not at all. Because we render to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God. Lord is the Lord of all, including government and politics. So we love what he loves. We hate what he hates. We don't isolate. We are to be in the world, but not of it. And God gave us a great illustration of what that looks like when the Jews were in the Babylonian captivity. God had Jeremiah write a letter to the Jews. The Jews are like, okay, we've been ransacked here. We're being held captive. Got this population of us here in this pagan nation. We're under their king. How do we live? And you know what? This is really good for us because exiles are like legal immigrants. That's us. We are strangers on earth, is how we titled the First Peter series that deals with this as well. If you're in Jeremiah chapter 29, you can just mark this. I'm going to read from verses 5 to 7. This is the game plan. This is how Christian exiles, as it was Jews in Babylonia, are to live in our modern-day Babylonia. And this place is like modern-day Babylonia. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. So he's saying, settle down. Have families. Have kids. Lots of them. It's a good thing. Bloom where you're planted. Not everyone, what may be a shocker to some today. Not everyone is meant to leave South Florida or major other metropolitan cities for greener grass, like Idaho, Montana, I don't know, North Carolina, Georgia, Texas, Tennessee, wherever people are going, wherever Christians are flocking to these days. And yes, I would add, economics, quality of life is a legitimate concern. But we also have to consider our Great Commission mission and the fact that the Lord has made us his ambassadors of reconciliation here, which is like we're like missionaries. And we're in a great harvest field where the workers are few. So we, all of us can't pack up and abandon secular and pluralistic communities like Miami, Fort Lauderdale, New York, LA, Paris, London, you name it. We need Christians in these places to show and share Christ and to show the pagans and the secularists this is what Christ-likeness looks like. We need to be the very best citizens, Peter was saying, that there are in America. We need to be an example. Our walk has to match our talk. Our lives have to match our lips. Which so we can be witnesses, which leads to, as Jeremiah wrote, fifth and last thing we owe government is prayer. Pray for those in authority over us. And that's the first four verses of 1 Timothy 2. We talk about revival. Not only should we pray for repentance in our nation and in the church, but we should pray for our government authorities. I mean, James Madison again said, how can God bless a nation that has departed so far from him? Repentance and prayer is what, when God ordains it in the Spirit, that's what brings about revival. And listen, we don't do this nearly as often as we should. I pray for our government leaders every Thursday, by the way, but I don't think that's enough, probably, with what's going on. But you can pray in confidence, too, because God, as we talked about during the COVID pandemic, folks, he's sovereign in all things, including governments and nations. You remember that, right? We know how all this ends. We win, all right? So I don't worry about it. I'm into politics. I follow it fairly closely and history, and I love all that stuff. I don't worry about it anymore, though, not the results. Because if I did, that would be a lack of faith in God, his sovereignty, and his providence. God's going to do what he wants with this country. Always has and always will. Like Psalm 22:28 says, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations, plural. Daniel 2 adds, he removes kings, he establishes kings. We are the best citizens and best voters that we can be. But you know what? The result is going to be exactly what God has predetermined. Now, this is big. This is something now you probably have thought before, or right now you've thought of it during the message. Is there a circumstance? Is there a time we are not to render to Caesar? Are there exceptions here? Or, another way to put it, is it ever right to practice civil disobedience? I was at a church last night and doing some love life work, and someone came up to me, and we were into this issue. I think I brought up we were going to talk about this today, and they were like, what do you think of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor executed for being part of the plot to assassinate Hitler? I was like, okay, you got 3 or 4 hours? And I still, to this day, wrestle with that one. That is not easy. But yes, there are circumstances and reasons to practice civil disobedience. Because remember, God and his kingdom comes first. In short, here's the deal. We are to disobey the government when God commands us to do something God has forbidden. And we are not to render to Caesar when he forbids us from doing something God has commanded us to do, morally. I've dug through the scriptures. So far, I have found 4 incidents of civil disobedience. This may help you. We'll walk through them very quickly. You can take note of the texts here, the references. Number 1, preaching. Acts 4, Acts 5. Remember the Sanhedrin? This is after Jesus has gone up to be with the Father. Peter has been preaching. People, Jews, are coming to Christ. They want him to shut up and stop like they did with Christ. And they said, Peter and John, we ought to obey God rather than men. You cannot stop us from preaching. We will not stop. Kill us, beat us, jail us, we will preach the gospel. 2 is prayer. Daniel 6 is a good example of that, right? Daniel is very successful at the time in Babylon under the king. At the time, some jealous governors don't like him. They get this edict, this law passed, that anyone praying to any other god than the pagan god at the time would be arrested. What did Daniel do? He opened up the windows so they can see him pray 3 times during the day to God so that everyone could see. No one can tell you to stop praying. Thirdly, idolatry. Dan the man again and his friends. Daniel 1, Daniel 3. You might remember Daniel had and his friends, they refused to obey the king's dietary regulations. They disobeyed the law, but they did it the right way. They said, hey, we got an alternative. We got a plan. Let us go vegan for 10 days and see what you think. See how much better we'll look and how much healthier we'll be. And that's exactly what happened. But they would not compromise. They would not take in the pagan food at the time. And then those three friends, they would not break God's commands forbidding idol worship and worship before that statue of Nebuchadnezzar. They said, we're not doing that. They threw him into the fiery furnace. And the Son of Man, Son of God, Jesus, went in and rescued them on that occasion. So, that's idolatry. Number four, least that we owe God, life. Life. You can practice civil disobedience for life. Esther. Remember, Esther interceded to the king on behalf of the chosen people of God. She was hesitant to. Just going in to see her husband, the king, without an appointment could mean end of story. She did. Hebrew midwives disobeyed Pharaoh's orders to kill Jewish babies, including Moses. Exodus 1. And there's several examples over church history about that. So if you're going to think about withholding from rendering Caesar or disobeying government authorities that he's put in place, which we are to generally submit to, ask yourself, am I being prohibited from preaching, praying, or being forced to worship idols or murder innocent life? There may be more to this. Those are the four that I found most clearly in the pages of Scripture. And then ask yourself, am I going to disobey God, disobey Caesar the right way? Because again, God's about reformers, not revolutionaries. Now, what do we owe God? Three quick items and we're done. Number one, you got to give God glory. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, give glory to God. 1 Corinthians, right? You know what the chief end of man is, right? We studied this in our family worship night, Westminster Confession, right? We are to glorify God, make much of him, magnify him, and enjoy him forever. And Romans 1 tells us, this is very interesting, man is under God's wrath for his righteousness. Why? Because he failed to honor and thank God. That is synonymous with the idea of glorifying God. That's what it means to make much of him with our lives and our lips. And the great commandment also tells us along these lines of glory, you are to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So you owe God that. And guess what? That's only possible with number two. You are to give God faith. Faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe him that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Saving faith is what we're talking about. You got to render to God what is his. And he wants you in relationship, and that begins with repentance and faith, so that we're then justified, we're declared right with God, saved from judgment. That's how we become his children, and that's how we are no longer his enemy. Right? Thirdly, lastly, we owe God obedience. Obedience. John 13, 15, 1 John 3. Obedience to Christ and the word of God is salvation fruit, people. I think it's the single best indicator of your faith, your allegiance, and your loyalty to Jesus, and your claim to be one of his. The church is filled with people who profess faith in Christ. They say they're Christians, and they live like pagans. There is no fruit. Without fruit, there is no faith, no saving faith. So as I close, let me just say this to actually encourage you after all this stuff. Many Christians in America think we're losing our country. Not necessarily. It's not the country it used to be. There's no doubt of that. But the Lord could bring revival, even awakening into our nation as he did before, twice before in a big way. But the big reason why we're not losing our country, listen carefully, this is not your ultimate country. This is not your homeland. You are aliens passing through, strangers on earth. The kingdom of Christ on earth and the new heavens and earth is your kingdom, is your home. That kingdom is coming. That's a big chunk of our hope and glory. Can't wait for that. Christ is going to be political when he returns. I hinted at that. He's going to be the perfect king and ruler to reign and govern this world once and for all, and everyone's going to know it. It's coming when he comes back. which I hope is sooner than later. In fact, Philippians 3:20 tells us, Paul wrote, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That Greek word that's translated as citizenship there is the word we get in English, politics, from. Our politics are in heaven. Politics is simply the science of government. Our ultimate government is in heaven. That's the hope that kept the members of the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11 going when they were persecuted and suffered and were martyred. You know why it says in there? It says they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. That's how they were able to endure. They knew their home was just over the horizon and it was coming. That's why, therefore, it says God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city, Hebrews 11:16. That city is what they called Mount Zion or the New Jerusalem. You know what that is? That's the new heavens and the new earth. Just final quote here, the confession of Martin Niemöller. He was another pastor in Germany, by the way. He initially sent a telegram congratulating Hitler on his rise to power. But later, when he came to see the truth, he reflected on his lack of knowledge politically and the scriptures, and he said this, quote, in Germany they came first for the communists, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a communist. Then they came for the Jews, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a Jew. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a trade unionist. They came for the Catholics, and I didn't speak up because I was a Protestant. Then they came for me, and by that time no one was left to speak up. Let that never be our confession, people. Even as we render to Caesar. And if it ever is our confession, it's going to be because we somehow thought that the Christian must never enter into the world of politics. I hope you didn't get that impression from this message. The truth is, Christians must, because we are about love, truth, and justice. All right? It's a part of the world, and it's a part of the Word of God. So let's pray. And we prayed as Paul told Timothy to pray. Lord, we pray for, rather than kings, we pray for congressional leaders, local leaders, our governor, commissioners in this county and this city, for the president, his administration, Supreme Court justices, everyone who is in high positions. We pray that we would lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and this is pleasing in your sight, God, our Savior, because you desire all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Lord God, and for those, as we prayed this past week in our prayer meeting, we were on this topic. For those that will not come to Christ, will not be a part of your kingdom, we pray for your common grace on them, that they would lead more wisely, whether they're conscious of it or not, would have knowledge, discernment, to be able to lead in such a way that we would have peaceful, quiet, and dignified lives in every way, Lord God. And I pray some as well, Lord, that I hope we have been edified, we've been reminded of valuable truths, and we've received wisdom through the Spirit as to be better citizens and how to balance this idea of the separation of church and state. We could share it with others as we share the gospel. I think, Lord, we can lead people to Christ by the way we just, on this topic, on how we deal with it, how we talk about it, and how we think about it, and share it with others. So I pray that those from just hearing this message, Lord, would repent, would trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcomchurch, C-O-M.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.